After talking about such hot-button issues as predestination and creation and evolution, I thought I'd do something very uncontroversial, like the role of men and women in the church. I'm glad most of you realized that was a joke, but this morning we're going to be in Titus chapters 1 and 2. We're going to start in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and we will go through chapter 2, verse 8. So Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, Paul is writing this letter to Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So there is a lot of important instruction contained in this short letter, and certainly not just even in the verses that we're looking at here. We are going to focus this morning on what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding the roles of men and women in the church. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul explains to Titus the importance of ordaining elders, qualified leaders for the church. He tells Titus in verse 5, says, "This is why I left you in Crete," right? The island nation of Crete is where Titus is, and Titus was one of Paul's disciples, for lack of a better word, and he had been taken to Crete, left there by Paul to lead the church in Crete. And Paul says, "This is why I left you there, so that you might put what remained into order." And the Greek word there that's translated to put into order is actually a medical term that means basically to set a broken bone. And Paul says, "I left you there in order to fix, so to speak, a situation in a church that was not good." And apparently Crete was not the easiest place in the world for a pastor to minister, which we can tell by the description that Paul quotes down in verse 12 of one of the Cretan poets or prophets, and Paul says, "Yep, this is true," right? He's right. In other words, you do not want to be called a Cretan, right? If anyone ever calls you a Cretan, that's not a compliment, okay? But this is where Titus has been left to lead the church, and Paul is encouraging Titus to stay the course. Don't give up. Remain faithful to what you know is true. And part of how Paul tells Titus needs to do that is in verse 5. He says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Right? And then Paul goes on to remind Titus of what the qualifications for those elders are, to explain to him and to remind him how he had directed him. Right? He says, appoint elders as I directed you. And then he says, basically, like, in case you forgot, let me remind you how I directed you. Here's what those qualifications are. Now, if we read through this list, you're going to see that there are several qualifications that we see here in verse 1 as far as the qualifications for elders that Paul also gives to Timothy. If you were to look in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're not going to turn there now, but you might want to make a note of it and look at it later. The instructions that Paul here gives Titus and the instructions that Paul gives Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are almost identical. And that's not insignificant that they're the same, right? In fact, Warren Wiersbe commented that this is proof of the fact that God's standards do not fluctuate. The qualifications for the metropolitan area of Ephesus, where Timothy was, were the same as the qualifications for the small island nation of Crete, where Titus was. The qualifications today are the same as they were when Paul was writing to Timothy and to Titus. Not only are they the same today, but they are the same today regardless of where you might be. Right? The qualifications for elders are the same in a small rural church in South Dakota as they are in a large mega church in a metropolitan city. They're the same in a church in South Dakota as they are in a church in South America. They're the same in New York and in New Zealand. It doesn't matter where you are. The qualifications that God has established for the leaders of the church do not fluctuate. They are absolute. And as Paul goes through this list, he again kind of gives a, not really so much a job description, but more so a personal profile of what characteristics should be evident in those who are appointed as elders. So starting in verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach, right? Some translations there use the word blameless. I like the rendering of above reproach a little bit better, just because blameless, we might be tempted at casual reading to think that means you can never be blamed for anything. You're perfect. You never mess up. And that's not what it means, right? Because if that was the case, no one would be qualified to be an elder. But it does mean that it's a person who lives his life in such a way as to be above reproach, to not bring shame on himself or his church or God. There's no opportunity for legitimate accusations to be made against him of wrongdoing or of sinful living. And Paul then continues, the husband of one wife. So one thing we can clearly take from that is that the requirement is that elders are males. God's design for church leadership is that the positions of elders and pastors are to be held by men. But what else does that mean? I do not believe, my interpretation, my understanding, I do not believe that that means that an elder must be married. Now, I know some who do hold that position. I've, in fact, even been a part of a church who held that position, that interpreted this to mean that you could not be an elder if you were not married. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means, rather, it's a man who is sexually pure. It's one who is sexually pure in action and in thought. He's not a man of loose morals. He doesn't sleep around, but neither does he spend his time engaging in lustful activity or fantasy. He is devoted to his wife if he is married, and he is completely faithful to her. Or if he is not married, he is abstaining from any sexual immorality and maintaining his sexual purity for his future wife, should God lead him to marriage in the future. But this requirement also means that an elder cannot be a man who is divorced unless the divorce was for biblically acceptable reasons, or the divorce occurred prior to the man becoming a believer. Paul then continues after that. He says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. This one's a little bit more difficult in some regards, right? At first reading, it seems to be very clear, but then it begs the question, does it mean that a devout Christian man with an unsaved child cannot be an elder? Well, the bottom line, most honest answer I could give you is I don't know. But I'll tell you which way I lean. I'll give you two opinions from two respected scholars. John MacArthur suggested that this requirement refers to older children, not necessarily children who are still in the home, at least not to young children, and he kind of derives that from the statement that they are not engaged in debauchery or the charge of debauchery, and that basically refers to drunkenness. And he says, it's a general rule, you don't have to worry about young children being drunk. And so he takes that and says then that this instruction cannot be directed to those with younger children, it has to be those with older children. He also suggests that insubordination there in that verse means rebelliousness to the gospel. Not just someone who is not saved, but someone who is openly opposed to it. And he says that an elder's ability to lead his own family to salvation and sanctification is a prerequisite for leading the church. Now, I have to suggest here that I owe a tremendous debt to John MacArthur. I had profound respect for him. His ministry was invaluable in my own spiritual maturity and growth. My knowledge of the scripture and understanding of the scripture certainly pales in comparison to his, but I would have to respectfully say that I don't agree with him on that interpretation. I do not think an otherwise qualified man who has older children who have chosen to reject the gospel is disqualified from holding the office of elder. And I would say there's a couple of reasons for that. One is I believe that God has given human beings free will. And every human being, once they're old enough to understand and make their own decisions, has to make the choice for him or herself whether or not to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And that would mean that there may be children of biblically faithful men who meet the other standards of being an elder, who have children who, through exercising their own free will, have chosen to turn away from God or even to deny God, despite a faithful father who has taught them through word and through example the gospel message. I think there are simply too many examples of men who are clearly called and equipped by God to fulfill the roles of elder and even pastor who have children who have rejected God, at least for a time. In fact, several years ago, many of you know I'm very fond of John Piper. I often quote John Piper. And several years ago, I had the opportunity to meet him, and we talked for a little while, and I remember that he told me in the course of our conversation that his son, in his late teen years, had turned away from God. In fact, to the point where the church had exercised church discipline and actually removed his son from the church. Now, thankfully, his son later returned to the Lord, but it would have been a tremendous loss, I believe, had someone in that church or that church elder board decided that because of his son's rejection that John Piper was no longer qualified to be a pastor. Interestingly, on the other hand, Warren Wiersbe, in his interpretation of this verse, he's written that this is referring only to children who are still living at home. So he takes quite the opposite interpretation of John MacArthur. He says this is referring only to children who still live under their father's roof. The children in an elder's home, he says, must not only be saved, but they must be good examples of obedience and dedication. To be accused of wild living or disobedience would disqualify their father from the eldership. And I would say there may be times where that's true, but and I guess if I had to pick between the two, unfortunately I don't, right? It's not like God is going to look at me someday and say, do you agree with MacArthur or Wiersbe, Watson? What do you think? It's not a test, right? It's up to God ultimately. If I had to choose, I suppose I'm more inclined to side with Dr. Wiersbe, but that's because I do think that the behavior of children who are still at home is more relevant to a man's qualification to be an elder than the behavior of the adult children of a man. I do not necessarily think that an elder's children must be saved, because I don't think that it's our position as human beings to determine for sure whether or not they are. We can't know for sure. There are plenty of people who profess to be saved and aren't. I would also add, though, a word of caution, right, for all of us as Christians and certainly as members of a local church, that we need to be careful that we do not expect the children of an elder or a pastor to be perfect. It's not only not realistic, it's just not fair to them to expect them to be angelic all the time. There are certainly some churches and some believers who think that the PKs, right, the pastor's kids, better behave like little saints at all times. Otherwise, it's pretty clear that dad is not doing a good job. Well, I would suggest that not only is that not fair and not realistic, it also potentially creates a very dangerous impact on the child, to the point where it could even create a chilling effect on the child, where he or she starts to believe that Christianity is all about obeying the rules and doing what's right all the time and putting on a good outward front and making sure that they never appear to be doing anything other than their best. And that could very easily lead a young person to turn away from God in animosity or rebellion against thinking it's all about a bunch of rules. But Paul then continues in verse 7. He says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." And I think it is very notable and significant that Paul repeated that. He says in verse 6, if he's above reproach, and he says in verse 7, must be above reproach. And then he continues with a series of qualifications or things that a church leader must not be. He says he must not be arrogant. That's pretty self-explanatory, as is not be quick-tempered. And then he says, or a drunkard. Again, there's definitely differences of opinion and interpretation and conviction on this one. Some would suggest it means complete abstinence from the consumption of alcohol. Others suggest that it means not getting drunk. And I think we can definitively agree that it does mean not getting drunk, because the Bible makes it very clear that drunkenness is a sin, whether you're an elder or not, right? It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled by the Holy Spirit." If we're drunk, we're under the influence of alcohol, and we're not to be under the influence of anything other than the Holy Spirit if we are the children of God. So clearly, drunkenness is a sin, but short of that, I personally believe that there is legitimate room for disagreement on, does it mean you can never consume alcohol if you're going to be an elder? I think it is an area of potential Christian liberty, and different people are convicted differently in that area. Certainly an area for legitimate discussion and prayer. But regardless of how you define that, right, it is very clear also that it's not referring solely to alcohol. That may be what Paul had in mind as he was writing it, but the principle goes beyond alcohol to include anything under which we may be under the influence. So it could also mean drugs, right? You can take all kinds of drugs or other substances that would cause someone to not be in full possession of their faculties. And if someone who is addicted to drugs or something of that nature would be just as disqualified to be an elder as a man who is routinely drunk. And then Paul says, not violent, not greedy for gain. But, verse 8, he now gives this description of characteristics that should be evident in the life of one who's going to be an elder. He starts with hospitable. That's a word that in the Greek, it literally means to be a lover of strangers. A lover of good, he says. Self-controlled, right? Some translations say sober-minded there. It means to be a person who is serious and who is sensible and has a proper understanding of what are appropriate priorities, right? It doesn't mean someone who never smiles. It doesn't mean someone who never has fun.
But it does mean someone who knows when it's time to be serious, and certainly someone who knows how to take seriously the Word of God. Continuing on, he says, upright, a man of integrity, in other words, a man who practices what he preaches, holy, right? He's separate. He's not like the world. He's disciplined, self-controlled, in other words. This refers to his actions, how he lives his life. It refers to things like time management. It refers to things like desires. It includes to keeping his body under control. And yes, I would go so far as to even suggest that it does mean a man who does not overeat to the point of being obese. He must hold, he says, starting in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it, right? Elders must both build up the church through sound teaching, teaching that which the Bible teaches, but also protect the church by defending against that teaching that is false, that which is inaccurate. Those who would seek to tear down the church or to destroy it from within by teaching that which is not consistent with Scripture. So verses 10 through 16 there kind of outline the task of the elders. Verse 10 says that there were many who were insubordinate, right? And we don't know how many. We don't even know how big this church was that Titus was pastoring. And we know there was apparently multiple churches because Paul tells Titus that he is to appoint elders in every town. But evidently it was more than a few, right? Because he says here that there were many who were insubordinate. And of course, that made Titus's responsibility or his task even more difficult. It was all that more important that he choose carefully who he was going to appoint to be an elder. It is very important that the selection of elders be taken seriously and prayerfully, because they have the responsibility of overseeing the church and ensuring the church's faithfulness to God's word. So we see here, right, both the qualifications and the disqualifications, the necessity of having godly leaders, both to teach what is true and defend against that which is not. In other words, the soundness of faith and doctrine must be the foundation of the church. If you want to make a note of another passage to look at later in conjunction with this, take a look at Matthew chapter 7. And again, we won't turn there this morning, but it's important that the sound faith and doctrine of the Bible be the foundation of the church. Now, we can look at a lot in verses 11 through the end of chapter 1, but it's not directly relevant to what we're looking at this morning. So move to chapter 2, if you would, please. Paul starts in verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he starts to talk about the roles of men and women other than elders in the church. He says, older men are to be, and then he again starts to go through a list. Now, this word that's translated here, older men, right? Most scholars believe this refers to those who would be roughly age 60 and above. This is a word that, by the way, Paul used to refer to himself sometimes when he was writing. And Paul says that they are to be sober, right? That this is not talking about alcohol here. It's talking about that they're calm and collected in spirit. They're not crazy, right? They're not, you know, goofy. They're consistent. He says they are to be dignified or reverent, self-controlled or temperate. They demonstrate prudence. They're sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness, or some translations say patience. Right? So older men within the church, you are called to live lives consistent with its instruction, not only for your own good, but because you are to be leaders in the church. You are to be an example to those who are younger. You are to teach what is good. And then Paul transitions to talk about older women. Older women likewise, and again, that term probably roughly those who are 60 plus, maybe another way of looking at it, primarily Paul here is referring to women who are no longer raising children at home. Their children, if they had children, are grown. They are to be reverent in behavior. They're dignified. They're honorable. And what else, he says? They are to be, or not to be, slanderers. In other words, they're not gossips. They're not going around always worrying about who's doing what and with whom and why. They realize there are more important things. They're not slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, right? Both through actual words they're teaching, but also through how they live. They're demonstrating through their lives what is good. They're demonstrating both a heart and mind attitude through the way they live their lives. And then Paul says that they are to train the young women, in verse 4, to love their husbands and their children. Train the young women to love their husbands and their children. So starting in verse 4, as Paul is talking here about these younger women, not only do they need to be trained, but trained to do what? Well, to, number one, love their husbands and their children, but also it goes on, it says to be self-controlled, or some translations say discreet. They're sober-minded. Warren Wiersbe said that if parents not discipline themselves, they can never discipline their children. That's an important truth for all of us who are parents to keep in mind. And then he goes on and says pure or chaste in some translations. They are working at home, right? They take care of their home. This does not mean exclusively women can only work at home. It doesn't mean they can never go get a job outside of the workplace. But it does mean that God designed women to have unique responsibilities at home. They are to be kind. They are to be submissive to their own husbands. There's a popular thing. Yes, that does mean exactly what it says. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. God did design the husband to be the head of the wife in the home, just as he designed Christ to be the head of the church. It doesn't mean that the man is supposed to be domineering. The husband, in fact, is supposed to love the wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. That's sacrificially. So why is all of this important? Well, look what it says in verse 5, the end. That the word of God may not be reviled. You're like, what does that mean? Well, how does that fit here? Essentially, what Paul is telling Titus, and through this letter is telling us, is that the way we live speaks far more about what we believe than what we say. If we say, I am a Christian, I believe the Bible, and then we go living in a manner completely contrary to the Bible, what Paul is saying here is that the word of God might be reviled. People might reject it. People might think less of it. They might ignore it because they're like, well, if you believe the Bible and you live like that, what's the point? And then he comes to the younger men in verse 6, says, likewise, in other words, in the same way, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So again, at the end of that part, almost the same idea as we saw at the end of the first part. So the word of God may not be reviled. And then again at the end of verse 8, so that an opponent may not have anything evil to say about us. Now we need to note a few things here, right? First of all, we need to understand that the church, a healthy church, needs men and women. It needs older men, older women, young men, young women. All of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our gender, have a role to play in the church. The two should minister to each other, right? The older generation should minister to the younger generation and vice versa. Neither group should be neglected. Neither group should be considered more important than the other. Just as older men and older women have responsibilities, as we see here, to teach the younger generation, so the younger generation has a responsibility to receive that teaching, to listen to the older generation, to receive the knowledge and wisdom that they have to pass on. Second thing we need to understand here is that the Christian home was a new idea at this time, right? We're talking here first century Christianity. The idea of being a Christian husband, Christian wife, Christian father, Christian mother was relatively new at this time, right? Young women who were coming to faith in Christ needed to be taught what it meant to be a Christian wife and mother. Young men who were coming to faith in Christ and were getting married and were having children needed to be taught what does it mean to be a Christian husband and father. And the idea of a Christian home is no longer new, but the importance of the older generation teaching the younger what it means to be a Christian husband and father and a Christian mother and wife is just as important today as it was then. I would, if anything, I'd suggest even maybe more so, but it's certainly just as important, right? It would be erroneous for any of us to think that someone who comes to know Christ as Savior will automatically understand what it means to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife, or a Christian father or a Christian mother, especially if they did not grow up in a Christian home themselves. They need to know, what does that mean? How do you take the Word of God and apply it in your relationship with your spouse? How do you apply it in how you parent your children? It's important that the older generation teach the younger generation what it means to have a marriage and a home that honors the Lord. Now, there's more to this chapter here, and there's, of course, all of chapter 3, which we haven't looked at all, but these verses that we have looked at really encapsulate what we need to see this morning about the roles of men and women in the church. The positions of pastor and elder are to be held by men. And now, that's not a particularly popular position to take today. Right? There are numerous denominations that have allowed women to become pastors. There may be some here even this morning who don't agree with the fact that this is a role that's limited to men. Some think it's antiquated. Some think it's just for that culture at that time, and it's therefore irrelevant to us today. Some would even say it's patriarchal or misogynistic. If you feel that way, your issue is not with me. I am but the messenger. Your issue is with God. I'm reading you what the Bible says. This is the way that God designed it. The majority of what I have said this morning is not my own opinion, right? I have shared a few things that are my own opinion and my own interpretation, and I hope I've been clear when I've said that. The rest of this comes straight out of the Word of God. That's why I so hope that you are following along in your Bible or on your device where it has the Bible so that you're seeing for yourself, I'm not making this up. This is what God says in His Word. Please understand, too, though, that this is not by any means to suggest that the church or the Christian home is a male-dominated entity in which women have no use. Nothing could be further from the truth. Men and women are created by God in God's image. They have equal worth before God. They have equal dignity before God. They both have roles to play. Important roles. God created men and women with specific roles to fulfill. Nothing about the fact that He designed men to be the leaders in the church negates any of that. Women have very important roles to play in church, especially, as we see here, teaching younger women, teaching children, but they have a variety of opportunities to serve the church in many different ways. And one of the things that Satan loves to do we not know, right? If we go all the way back to Genesis, when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He says, you can eat of any tree of the garden except this one. And so what does He do? He goes to Eve and says, forget all that other stuff. Don't you want this one? And that's the same thing that Satan tries to do today with urging women to take charge in the church. He basically says, and he gets others through their teaching and their advocacy to say, you can do almost anything in the church except be the pastor and elder. Don't you want to do that? Don't fall for Satan's ploys of saying that you're somehow missing out on something by following God's design. It's a lie. He loves to make us think that. He loves to think that somehow God is depriving us of something better, and that we would be much happier, much more fulfilled if we go after that which God has said we're not to have. God has a specific, unique, important role for you women. It just happens to not be as a pastor or an elder. Don't allow Satan to convince you otherwise. In a healthy church, as we see here in these passages, will have men and women, older and younger, and they will be involved in serving in a variety of ways. One thing I have to say I love about this church, we have a range of ages, and we have a range of ages involved in serving. Right? We have, I'll be honest, there's some people in this church who are serving at ages, and I'm like, I don't know if I could still do that when I'm at that age. That is impressive, and it's fabulous. In fact, it's consistent with what the Bible teaches. There are a lot of churches, some of you may know of them, I know of some, where older people just kind of like, for lack of a better expression, they just kind of go out to pasture. It's like, well, we'll just turn it over to the other people, right? I literally know an older man, I think he's in his 80s, probably late 80s at this point, but I remember him telling me some years ago, he's not from here, don't worry, don't try to figure out who was that, right? He said he went to get involved in a mega church, basically, because he said, I can just go and nobody even knows I'm there or not, and they won't ever ask me to do anything. That's not what God calls us to do. God hasn't called you to just come and be here and occupy a chair and then leave. Right? All of us have a role that we can play. And virtually every week, most often it's Pastor Abe, but virtually every week somebody stands up here and talks about things that can be done, ways you can serve in the church. 99.9% of them are open to men and women. Many opportunities for all of us to serve, regardless of age or gender. Each of those ways to serve is honorable and important, and it contributes to the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of God. A healthy church needs men and it needs women, old and young, who love the Lord and love his word and desire to faithfully teach it and live it out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us instructions in your word that are clear. And I pray that you would help us to accept them for what they say and not to allow ourselves to be deluded into thinking that they're somehow only for that time or only for that church and that they don't matter to us anymore and that it's okay for us to make up our own rules or our own expectations. There's nowhere in your word where you've told us that there's an expiration date on your instruction and that we're now free to do what we want. So I pray that we as a body would continue to be faithful to the teaching in your word and to follow its instruction. We thank you for each person, man, woman, old, young, who is part of this body. Thank you for the opportunities that we all have to serve. And I pray that every one of us would avail ourselves of the opportunities that are given and that we will look for ways that we can be faithful servants of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
I ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to sing together number 277, The Church's One Foundation. Either in the hymn book or up on the screen, number 277, The Church's One Foundation. And remain standing for the benediction, please.
The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. May amid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the and lowly on high may dwell with thee.
One announcement before we pray. The Sunday school class, usually taught by Pastor Jim, does not have a sub today, and Pastor Jim will be teaching the new members class. So if you usually attend that class, you're welcome to come here in the sanctuary and be part of the class that meets in here.